Well, I don't know how many of you will be trying to find a place to see fireworks this evening. I hope you are safe, though. I've been in some places where it really looks like a battle zone took place. We lived in Hawaii for almost 2 years, and 4th of July wasn't the big fireworks day. It was New Year's Eve. And I'll tell you, New Year's Eve was sounded like we were in a battle zone because they took to it wholeheartedly. And in the end, there's smoke drifting over all the trees, and it really looked like a battle zone. So I hope if you're going to see fireworks, you'll see them from a safe distance. We have a outline of the message in the bulletin, and I was looking over the one from last week, and to me, all those different characteristics that are highlighted are easily, you could easily spend time on each one, just praying through them and looking at your own life and saying, how are these being evident, made evident in my life? And to me, I think it's really key to do that. And that's what these outlines hopefully will be helpful to do, to go back over and to think about. Well, when I was growing up, my mom and dad would take me to the theater, not the movie theater, but live theater, and we would usually always go see a musical. Now, in a musical, if you've ever gone to see one, there is what they call the overture, where the orchestra plays all the songs that will be sung during the musical, and it reaches kind of a high point, and then they get softer and the actual musical begins. But they play a little bit of each song that will be in that musical. And I remember thinking, wouldn't it be great if life was just like that, like a musical, and that you'd be talking to someone, all of a sudden they'd break into song to get a point across to you. And then you would break into song to sing to them. It would make things, I think, a little bit more lighter during the day. And not so wearisome, because you'd be thinking, what's my next song that I need to sing to this person? But I used to watch those, and I loved them. I was very young and really enjoyed them. And that overture always was a highlight because, again, it would touch on the various songs that would be coming up that we'd hear in their entirety during the performance. And the passage that we have this morning that Victor's already read is in some ways like that because it touches on all the high points of the Christian life and what we know to be true. Paul, in beginning this letter to Titus, talks about our foundation in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. And then in verses 5 to 9, he talks about the characteristic of a leader, but also characteristics of what every believer should be aspiring towards. Those kinds of things that manifest themselves in our lives to make us more attractive in bringing the gospel. We make the gospel more attractive. And then in the last part of chapter 1, he talks about the culture that we live in, that it's a challenge. And he was telling Titus that on the island of Crete, he's going to run into some tough people to deal with. But still and yet, you share the truth. You hold the truth up. And then last week, we talked about how each area of life, there's learning and how we treat one another, whether it's an older man or an older woman, or a young man, young woman, whoever it might be, an employee, or in Paul's case, he talked about slaves. And so he touched on, here's some practical ways this really works itself out. And we come to the text today, and he really kind of just reaches that high point of the overture, if you will, of that part of the musical that really communicates everything that is beautiful about the gospel. He talks about a backward mentality with a future perspective, which is the title of this message. And he really brings those two together, melds them together, if you will, by what he says. Now remember, he's on the Isle of Crete. He's writing to a young pastor named Titus. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it states what the purpose for Titus being there is. If I was giving a quiz right now, I'd ask you what that is. You should all know. He is to establish elders in that place. Other leaders, chapter 1 is about leadership. He's trying to establish leaders for that church. And then in chapter 2, we're looking at learning. Learning. Remember verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. The whole idea is teaching. Verse 15, the end of chapter 2, says the same thing. Basically, you must teach. So this chapter is focused on what we learn and what we pass on to other people. And so Paul, in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 2, talks about what I call an epiphany from the past. Now, what does epiphany mean? It's a fun word to kind of say. I mean, I'd like to see you work that into a conversation. You could, but you might have to define it for your the person who's listening to you. Epiphany, by definition, is the visible appearance of something or someone that up to this point has been invisible. It is to become visible, and the verb carries the idea of a surprise. It's an epiphany. It's a surprise. It impacts how we live now. Paul says that there's a presence of grace. For he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men or all people. It has come as a total surprise." If you remember the life of Jesus, certainly the religious leaders that knew the Old Testament, they weren't expecting it. They weren't expecting the Messiah to come in the way that Jesus came. They were expecting something totally different. It was an epiphany. It was a surprise. It is something good to believe. Grace, that word in the original language, means a gift. In fact, that same original word in the Greek is where we get our word for joy as well. So grace and joy in the New Testament come from the same root word. This is something that is given that is undeserved. It's not something that we expected, nor did we believe that we deserved it. Grace really is God's unmerited favor towards each and every one of us. Where he comes and we accept the Lord as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he begins to transform us, make us new people. It's always exciting. It always has existed since the time of Christ, but to those who first come to faith, it's like an epiphany. It's a total surprise. I can remember growing up, I grew up in a church, and much different than this one, and I never really heard the gospel until I was about 16, 17 years of age in a different church that was more excited about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. And that was the first time I'd heard it. And it was like an epiphany, and it changed my life. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying. It has appeared. And this stands dramatically at the beginning of this section to stress the fact that this manifestation of grace is a historical reality. He says it has appeared to all. It has publicly appeared. Jesus didn't hide from anybody. He walked through towns, walked through cities, interacted with people. He basically communicated who he was. One of my favorite encounters that Jesus has with the disciples is in Luke chapter 24. And I think you'll see how this is a favorite of mine. Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's appeared to the disciples and then left them. And they're still in a state of shock and joy. And then in Luke chapter 24, he appears to them. And he comes to them, and he's making a little fire, and he's going to have they're going to have something to eat. But it says, while they were still walking or talking about this, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the first thing that happens is they're in a room. He appears and says, "Peace be with you," which is a good thing. Jesus taking care of them. Because if all of a sudden he appears and doesn't say anything, that could be quite a shocking experience. Have you ever thought about that? You read in the Old Testament how angels appear and to people and give a word to them, so communicate to them. Have you ever thought walking down the street in your neighborhood on a dark night, you're walking back from someplace, and you're thinking, gee, I wonder what would happen if an angel appeared to me? How you would respond? Do you think you'd just go, "Oh, hi"? No, you wouldn't. You'd fall down very quickly. Oh my gosh, I mean, who knows what you would say? It would be such a surprise. So Jesus does this. The disciples aren't going, "You know, if we get together in the room, maybe he'll show up." They don't know. So all of a sudden Jesus appears, and the first thing he says is for their benefit, he says, "Peace be with you." Basically saying, "Don't worry, man, it's me. It's okay. It's all right. It's me." And then he goes on, and says, verse 37, "They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost." So that "peace be with you" was very needed. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" And this is great. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He was tangible. He could touch him. And once again, he appears to them and basically communicates that. In verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, they're just totally blown away. They're like, this is too good to be true. What does Jesus say? Does he break out into a sermon? Does he break out and say, "Oh, you who doubted, why did you doubt me?" No, look what he says. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" Doesn't that seem odd? I just think that's one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. Here they are, and they're in the midst of this incredible experience. Jesus has appeared out of thin air. Don't be afraid. Why are your hearts troubled? Why do some of you still doubt? And they're frightened, but yet filled with joy. And this is a great moment, and he says, "Got anything to eat?" I mean, the resurrection must, you know, create quite an appetite. But do you understand what he's doing? Not only do they touch him, but he engages in something that they have to do all the time as well. He eats something. Do ghosts eat? No. Do all the mystical kinds of philosophies that were going around that day depict beings that ate? No. But Jesus says, "Give me something to eat. You got anything?" And they gave him a piece of fish, and he ate it right in front of him. And Luke makes that point. And he ate it in their presence. This is the inspired word of God that we hold to be true. And it was important in inspiring Luke to write that that line is in there. He took it, ate it in their presence. This is something that spiritual beings aren't known for, eating. So Jesus ate. His is the presence of grace. This is the epiphany that we look back on and rejoice. The first appearance has solved the problem of sin and the penalties that await sinful people. The implication is that those who come to Jesus Christ and stand in him are free from the judgment that they rightly deserve. Hence the message, good news. That's what the gospel was called. It's good news. It's the freedom that's the foundation to living a life in Christ. So you have the presence of grace. Then you have the discipline of grace in verse 12. We've talked about being enrolled in the school of Christ as we've looked at Titus. That every believer is enrolled in the school of Christ, but we're all on independent study. I would call what he writes in verse 12 that we're enrolled in the school of grace as well. It becomes our source of training for our Christian lives. That grace becomes something that impacts us and becomes a real vital part of who we are as believers, as we live our lives before what really is a watching world. He says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Paul teaches here two main lessons. He says we have a freedom, the freedom to say no. Grace teaches us to renounce what he calls, what Paul writes about, ungodliness. It carries the idea of idolatry. The idea of idolatry. Adultery would fit in there too. Anything that would come between you and I, or between you and I and our relationship with God. You see, it's being free to not do something. Being able to say no to something. It's giving up what is displeasing to God and what it should be displeasing for both you and I. Now, it's a voluntary action. It's something that we choose to do, and it's based on an understanding of grace. We are free to, and we are free not to. Just because we can do something doesn't necessarily mean we should do it. For example, this is just one of my little weird things in my life, is if possible, I always take the stairs, not the elevator. Most people don't think two minutes about it. They just walk in the elevator. Now, if I have to go up 45 floors, yeah, elevator. Unless I get there really early. But usually, if it's you know, 1 to 4 or 5 floors, I take the stairs. Now, I'm not saying this to be a hero. It's just that it's better exercise for me. And the fact that 5 times in my life, I've been trapped in an elevator. So I have some ulterior motivation. But we have to ask ourselves the question, are we open to everything and disciplined in nothing? I work at Costco during this part of my life. And one of the things I see is an amazing amount of items, food and all sorts of things that flow out of there. And people think nothing of it. And I mean, it's a lot of stuff that people purchase. And I'll say, boy, you must have a big family. Nah, there's just 3 of us. Oh, this is going to last you several months. Nah, we'll be back in a week. But my goodness, is this an Olympic event that I missed out on? I mean, it's very easy to become indulgent in our society. It's very easy to never say no, to discipline ourselves. During the Revolutionary War, the American Army had Boston under siege. The British Army occupied Boston, and our Revolutionary Army, under the military guidance of George Washington, was holding that town or city in siege. They were laying wait. George Washington wanted to attack. He wanted to attack the city and take it from the British. And he had, like any good general, he had some associates around him, other generals that were beneath him, but they advised him not to. It was their collective mentality not to storm the city. Now, this is George Washington they're talking to. George Washington was a tremendous individual, a man of his times. In fact, my wife had pointed out to me on the way up here about a battle that took place in the Revolutionary War in 1778 entitled the Battle of Monmouth. And in that battle, the American army was positioned to go against the British, and the British are a little ways away, and they're shooting. And George Washington, on his horse, is riding up and down in front of the American army, encouraging them. George is risking his life, and he's encouraging and getting his men and getting his troops ready to go. Here was a man who was disciplined. If given the choice, he probably would have said, yeah, I don't think I really want to go out there where bullets are flying. I'll stay back here and just, hey, go, guy. No, he says, I have to be a mentor or an example to my men. And he rides in front of the troops before they charge and before the battle begins. Here's a man who was disciplined. And he was a hero looked up to. Now, all of a sudden, they're laying siege to the city of Boston, and he says, I want to attack. I think if we do this, this, and this, and his generals are going, well, General Washington, we really don't think it's a good time to do that. What? Why not? I'm George Washington. I know how to do this. I'm a general. He says, no, this isn't the right time to do it. And to Washington's credit, he listened to them. He could have pulled rank. He was the commander-in-chief. He could have pulled rank and said, no, we're going to do this, and they would have obeyed him. But he listened. It wasn't too long after that. Several weeks went by, and George Washington wants to attack him again. He says, this is the time. Let's do it now. Same advice. No, let's not do it. This would not be helpful. We would lose a lot of men in the charge. It would not be the right thing to do. He listened to him again. And sure enough, the British left. And they took the city basically without a shot fired. George Washington, although being a great man, also was a humble man, willing to listen to his men when they advised him not to do something. We are to renounce worldly passions, Paul says. We are to renounce sin. Now, for years, theologians have tried to define what is sin? What is that? And there was a theologian at the turn of the 20th century. He has a great name for a theologian. Augustus Hopkins Strong. Isn't that a great theologian name? We have our theologian with us, Augustus Hopkins Strong. I mean, you just go, yes, just with the name. This is a great man. Well, he worked at defining sin in his theology, and he defined it simply as selfishness. Selfishness. And if we were to stop right now and think about that and look at our own lives, the reality of pain and frustration in our lives probably is rooted in our own personal selfishness over the course of our lifetime. Those times when we've been selfish. And I know it's true in my life that those times when I've been selfish is those times when I've had the most trouble. Paul is referring to it's all about me lifestyle. He says we're to say no to that. Now the passions will come, the emotions are to come, but what do we do with them? Paul says we say no. And he says, and so I ask, how do we do that? Paul would basically say, find any way that works. He gives us one thought in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where he writes, flee evil desires. And the idea in that phrase, in the original language, is get up and run. If you're faced with something and you're at that borderline, I could go, run. Paul says, get out of the room. Just go. Don't explain yourself. Just get out. That's what he says. That's probably the best counsel we can get if we're faced with something that could grab us and get a hold of us. And it doesn't have to be a big thing. It doesn't have to be, gee, do I rob the bank or not? I'm not sure. It doesn't have to be something like that. Be something very simple, very accepted perhaps. That extra piece of cake. Run! It could be anything. So flee, Paul would say in 2 Timothy. In this passage, Paul states that because of grace, because of this grace, we're able to say no as well as yes. We have also the freedom to be healthy. Paul puts it this way, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So he lists three qualities consistent with a grace-filled life. And he gets very specific. It's kind of a contrast to what he just said. Say no to ungodliness. Therefore, here's how you live. The first thing he says in the freedom to be healthy is self-control. Again, we see that word. We've seen it before in this little letter already. It just means to have one's wits about them, to be sober-minded, be in the process of moving in a positive direction concerning those weak areas in your life, be moving in a positive way. It's to be sensible, to have a sound mind, he is saying. That's not easy to do. We need prayer and we need the help of other people. One of the biggest challenges for men in this entire world is the issue of pornography. It's a major bondage for men. It can become all-consuming. It's seeking to fulfill a need, the need for significance. When we used to live in Eugene, Oregon, I'd have to drive out to the, I think it's the west side, once in a while, down this street, and all these businesses were on each side of the street. And there was one restaurant that I would always drive past, and it was a topless restaurant. And on the marquee out front, it had this phrase, harmless visual stimuli. And I thought to myself, that is a philosophical impossibility. That can't be true by virtue of its statement. There is nothing that doesn't impact us. Everything impacts us. There's no such thing as harmless visual stimuli. So Paul hits a point of weakness. You know, Paul talks about the fact that we're to be self-controlled. Sin isn't to be reigning in our lives. You know, I've read one statistic. I don't know if it's changed very much. It's been a little while since I read it, but it said that 60% of men have actively sought out pornography in this past year. 60% of men in this country have sought out pornography in this past year. It devalues everyone that's involved in that. And it can happen slowly but surely. People can get enticed to it. And no one's exempt. I'm not exempt. I've been enticed by it. Every man sitting in here has been enticed by it. We have to flee. That's where flee evil desire really comes into play. And if you've succumbed to it, just make your mind up through prayer and the help of other people to flee so that that doesn't become a part of your life. Grace is something that fills us, something that gives us the freedom. It's a journey back to health through the discipline of self-control. It's not easy. We can't do it alone. Have you, any of you ever seen a concert or seen, well, every Sunday we get someone who plays the piano and they're up here and they're just playing away and it's just great. Do you think they just kind of naturally one day sat down and did that? Hey, I think, look at this. I don't know what this is, but oh, boy, I can make it sound nice. No, it comes with hours and hours of practice, correct? Yes. She's nodding, yes, it does. Hours of practice, but when we watch them on the piano, they look like they have the most tremendous freedom to play that song, whatever they're playing, that hymn or that song, whatever it might be. It comes from saying no to other things. I can't go do this right now because I must do this. It's not allowing ourselves to say yes to everything. But that self-control in playing the piano or in anything else gives us tremendous freedom in that discipline. The next thing Paul writes about in terms of a freedom to be healthy is upright, or to live righteously. It means to be faithfully fulfilling demands of truth and justice in our relationship with other people. It means to live justly. Do you wonder why there are no erasers on golf pencils? I think the people that came up with that idea understood original sin. That men would be enticed to erase and put down a lesser number. When I was in seminary, there was a fellow seminarian who was an active golfer, really into golf, loved to play golf, hadn't been on the pro tour, but had traveled with some pros and been kind of a chaplain. And I thought it would be great to get he and myself and my dad, who was out visiting, to go golfing. So we went golfing. And my friend, my fellow seminarian, his name is Gene, has a 3-foot putt. A 3-foot putt. Now, to understand this story completely, you have to understand my dad loved golf. He enjoyed golf so much. It was his release after a long week of work. So he loved playing. But he was an ethical golfer. He would play by the rules. So here we are on this green, and we're waiting, and it's Gene's turn to putt. And he putts, and he misses. He walks over, picks up the ball, and says, "That's a gimme. I always make that. I'm going to take that over." He puts it back, and then hits it again, and it goes in the hole. And he takes that score. And we're walking to our golf bags to go to the next tee, and my dad comes alongside of me, and he says to me, he goes, "Never trust anything that guy does. Never trust anything that guy does." He said, "Just a golf ball, just a putt. That's not a big deal, is it?" It's a characteristic. It's a characteristic of his heart. And my dad discerned that and said, "Never trust that guy. You're supposed to live righteously, even with a putt." There was another time on a golf trip, same thing. Guy missed a putt. His friends told him, "Oh, that's a gimme for you. You would have made it 100 other times." He said, "No, I missed it. Write down the score that I got." That guy has integrity. That guy had integrity in the eyes of those other men. So to live upright, also to live godly. That means to live a life that honors God. It doesn't mean you walk 2 feet off the ground when everybody else doesn't. It means to be obedient to him as you live out your relationship with him in the open, before the eyes of the watching world. Paul, again, in another letter, in his letter to the Colossians, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, kind of gives us a picture of what this all might look like in real life. He says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." That's Colossians 4, verses 5 to 6. You should memorize that verse, or at least interact with it. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And let your conversation, how you interact with them, be full of grace. And so this kind of freedom to live healthy with self-control, to live upright and to live godly, has a purpose. See, this is the backward mentality. This is what it gains for us. We are continually in the process of comprehending the cross of grace, what it means in each of our lives. But there's also that epiphany of the future in verses 13 and 14. Paul moves on. This is the second appearance that will solve the presence of sin. His first appeared in grace. His second appearance will be that of glory. The implication is that there will be another appearing, and this is our future perspective, or what Paul writes to Titus, our blessed hope. He says, we live in anticipation in verse 13. He says, we wait for. This depicts the idea of an eager expectancy where you can't wait. This is going to be great. Haven't you ever gone through a rough day and you're thinking of the last line in the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus, come. I mean, you've had a bad day. I've had that several times during the week. It's like, oh, come now, Lord. This would be a great time. This would be awesome. We all have that. And so Paul says, that's good. We wait for, we have an eager expectancy. It's not a passive time for us. It's not just kind of sitting around and twiddling our thumbs. This is a believer who is ever ready to welcome the returning Lord and excited about that. The hope is called blessed. Have you ever thought about what blessed means? Ever looked it up? The word blessed doesn't mean what we might think it means. It means bliss, happiness, delight. If you are a blessed person, you are happy. You're delighted. And Paul says this is going to be a joyous, happy time, the coming of Jesus. Paul's telling us it's worth looking forward to, that we can be excited about it. Why? Because it's grace. You don't have to think, gee, do I have the right outfit on? No, doesn't matter. It's all about grace. It will be a sudden appearance, and that's the implication. As a kid, I grew up as an only child, and I have a cousin who's same age as I, basically a little older, and his parents would come in, and he would come and visit us on the weekends, and other weekends we'd go up and visit them. But every time he'd come to my house, I knew they were going to come around 11 o'clock. I'd be down the street looking. And I knew they were coming. I knew they were coming. It was the most certain thing of the day for me. I knew they were coming. But when their car came around the corner, it was like I didn't know they were coming. Look, they're coming. This is great. That's what it's supposed to be like. That's what it is. That kind of expectation is what we're supposed to have. Because we live in that security. Our great God and Savior, the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. Here's the definite statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. You can't get around this. I don't care what the cults say. You can't get around it. This is a definite statement that says Jesus is God. Not created by God, not someone picked up hitchhiking by God. He is God. This is a definite statement. Our salvation, then, is secure because it comes from Jesus, who is God incarnate. Listen to some of the statements that have been made about Christ in the New Testament. Mark wrote this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You know, that phrase Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term of describing himself. He liked to call himself the Son of Man because he loves us, even though he's God. He liked to call himself the Son of Man. Or John chapter 1, verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul again, Galatians 1, verses 3 to 4. Talking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Do we live in a present evil age? Yes, we do. Jesus has been sent to rescue us. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, you've been rescued. You can live in freedom. You can live in grace. Or Paul again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1, 7. Well, the result is that we are redeemed and purified in Christ, Paul says in Titus. To be redeemed is to be liberated, to be bought back from a slave market. That's kind of the picture that the word renders, redeemed. We're liberated. To be purified means, in one sense, to be made clean or to be healed. To be made whole. And therefore we live with a purpose, verse 14. We are to be eager to do what is good. That word eager is an interesting word. It's where we get our word zealot. So it's not just kind of waiting around, and if something opens up, I'll do the right thing here, I'll do something good. No, we're to be looking for opportunities to do good. We are the ones that make the first step to do good. Now, I'll confess, been often in my life, I haven't been that person. But that's exactly the kind of people that God is interested in bringing to himself. People who are under grace understand what that means, And when they understand it, they become people who are eager to do what is good, basically to give grace back to somebody else. Is there somebody that needs some grace from you? Somebody that needs some grace from me? Or a good work, doing something good for them? 2 weeks ago, I asked the question, what is it that God is looking for, desires from us? This is it. This is it. He doesn't say, memorize the book of Leviticus. He doesn't say, do a miracle. All he says is, a group of people eager to do what is good, zealous to do what is good. We're enthusiastic for good works. Grace trains us to be enthusiastic for the one who loves us and died for us and lives for us, and that spells itself out in the fact that we're eager to do what is good. We don't have to be a scholar to fulfill this either. We just have to be an enhancer, someone who is enhancing the lives of other people. Well, one of my favorite theologians was Irma Bombeck, and she made this observation about life. Someone asked me the other day, if I had my life to live over, would I change anything? My answer was no. Then I thought about it and changed my mind. If I had my life to live over again, I would have waxed less and listened more. I would never have insisted the car windows be rolled up on a summer day because my hair had just been teased and sprayed. They did that in the 60s, I guess. I would have invited friends over to dinner even if the carpet was stained and the sofa faded. I would have eaten popcorn in the good living room and worried less about the dirt when you lit the fireplace. I would have taken time to listen to my grandfather ramble about his youth. I would have burnt the pink candle sculptured like a rose before it melted while being stored. I would have sat cross-legged on the lawn with my children and never worried about the grass stains. I would have cried and laughed less while watching television and more while watching real life. I would have eaten less cottage cheese and more ice cream. Do I get an amen? I would have gone to bed when I was sick instead of pretending the earth would go into a holding pattern if I weren't there for the day. I would never have bought anything just because it was practical, wouldn't show soil, and was guaranteed to last a lifetime. When my child kissed me presumptuously, I would never have said, later, now go wash up for dinner. There would have been more I love yous, more I'm sorrys, more I'm listenings, but mostly, given another shot at life, I would seize every minute of it, look at it and really see it, try it on, live it, exhaust it, and never give the minute back until there was nothing left of it. That's theologically sound. May we be those kinds of people. The question then is, how are we to live as believers? The answer is straightforwardly. Paul says that Jesus Christ has been an epiphany, an appearing of God's grace, and there's going to be another one, and it's going to be about his glory. Blaise Pascal was a great mind. In past years, he wrote this, thus wishing to appear only to those who seek him, that is Jesus, with all their heart, and hidden from those who shun him with all their heart, he has qualified our knowledge of him by giving signs which can be seen by those who seek him and not by those who do not. There is enough light for those who desire only to see and enough darkness for those of a contrary nature. If you're looking for truth, if you're looking for Christ, you will find him. In the last verse, Paul sums up again with the whole idea of teaching. These then are the things you should teach, he says. It's the same imperative that's used in verse 1. It basically means to speak about freely. That's what the phrase means, to speak about freely. Talk openly about it. He says we're to encourage. That means to exhort, to appeal to. It's almost a sense of begging or saying, come on. There's also a sense of comfort in it as well. It's George Washington riding up and down in front of his troops before the battle. He's encouraging them. That's the kind of man you'll follow into a battle. And he says we're supposed to rebuke as well. That means to expose. Doesn't mean to yell at. The word doesn't mean yell at people with the gospel. It doesn't mean that. It means to be able to show fault with their thinking. Expose what they're believing as false. And do it with grace. That's what Peter says. We've shared this verse before, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who questions the faith and hope within you. And do so with reverence and meekness. Have a great attitude. They may not like the message, but don't make it so they don't like the messenger either. I came across a poem years ago that kind of sums up this thinking. Because Paul is writing in a way saying this is all going somewhere, Titus. We're to teach people these things to free more people up so they'll share the love and the grace of Jesus Christ with more people. So the church will grow and the glory of God will grow in that region. And the same is true of Martha Lake Covenant Church. This is the poem. Oh, Christian, are you ready, should the situation rise, to give a quick, clear answer for the hope that in you lies? Do you have firm convictions? Can you back them with the word? Or is your faith a jumble of the sermons that you've heard? Do you know what you stand for, why you hold these things as true? On what you base salvation, why you do the things you do? And could you point a sinner to the one who is the way and show him by the scripture? Would you know the things to say? Oh, Christian, think about it. Should the situation rise, have you a ready answer for the hope that in you lies? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the blessed hope, the one on whom we wait, and the one on whom we serve while we wait. Help us to realize that our salvation isn't the end, but it's just the beginning. And for those of us here that know you as Lord and Savior, I pray for all of us that we would be people who are about your business, that we would be people who are your ambassadors, reaching, building bridges, loving other people, demonstrating grace, and that we would be known as a church, as a body of people who are eager, zealous to do what is good to your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.